Please turn with me to Psalm 19. We are continuing our series this morning, Old Paths, New Life, and we'll take the next few weeks to consider matters pertinent to the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. And this morning we're going to be looking at Sola Scriptura. So I want to read a portion of Psalm 19. I'll begin reading at verse 7. These are the words of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from innocent faults, from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have before us in our laps a perfect revelation of yourself and your ways, completely sufficient, covering everything that we need to know and covering it authoritatively. Father, thank you. But we confess to you that we need the power, we need the person of your Holy Spirit to illuminate the page, the text before us. Father, explain yourself and your ways to us one more time, and we will give you all the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. So the five solas of the Reformation are sola scriptura, according to scripture alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, through faith alone, solus Christus, in Christ alone, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. These five solas could be aptly called the rally cry of the Reformation. When God returned the truth of his word, and especially the truth of his gospel to his people and through his people to the world. And this was a gospel that was according to scripture alone, a gospel that was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So we want to look at this sola scriptura this morning. But as we do, I would remind you that that our adversary, the devil, gets us coming and going. What do I mean by that? All truth, it would seem, has a ditch on either side of the road. The truth runs right down the middle, and there are ways to err over this direction, and then there are other ways to err in the opposite direction. And a lot of times we find ourselves chuckling at the people in the left ditch while we are headed for the ditch on the right, or perhaps already tracking in that ditch on the right. C.S. Lewis said, you know, one time speaking about pride, that the devil's always after us, and if we succeed in becoming truly humble, then at that point we become proud of our humility, right? And so we have to beware. We need to have our guard up, and it's certainly true with this doctrine, this issue of sola scriptura, according to scripture alone. Sola scriptura was known in the time of the Reformation as the formational sola, because it formed the church's understanding, its recovery of the faith delivered once for all to the saints. And so it was critical during the time of the Reformation that they recovered what the scriptures taught. And it's interesting, as the reformers, Luther and Calvin, were called on the carpet for the things that they were beginning to understand and the things that they were teaching the church at that time. The councils, those who were called to judge them and their doctrine, you know, said, "Well, prove it from Scripture, which they were able to do. And then when they were able to do that, then they said, well, but that's not what the fathers taught, not what the church fathers taught, not what that generation after the apostles taught. And Calvin and Luther both were able to go back to that tradition and prove to those who were accusing them of departing from truth, say, no, this is actually what the Bible teaches. And what the Bible teaches is actually in accord with what the fathers, that generation after the apostles, taught. The reformers knew the scriptures and they knew the tradition better than the ones that were bringing charges against them. And so during the time of the Reformation, the issue was the relationship between the Bible and church tradition. Okay, between the Bible and church tradition. But Keith Matheson says this: the historical debate over the doctrine of sola scriptura is often wrongly characterized in terms of a conflict between scripture and tradition. It is actually a debate involving differing concepts of tradition. Okay? There have been, during the church's history, essentially four main views of tradition. So it is not so much the issue was not conflict between the Bible and tradition, but rather differing concepts of what tradition actually is. And so here are these four traditions. How is it that Scripture and tradition relate to one another? Tradition one, this is a one-source theory of revelation. In other words, the content of Scripture and tradition are identical. Okay? The content of Scripture and tradition are identical. So this says that what the apostles taught and then handed on to the next generation, okay, the tradition of the apostles and what the Scriptures actually taught, well, that was the same thing. So it is a one-source theory of revelation. The Bible is the sole source of revelation and is to be interpreted by the church within the context of the apostolic rule of faith. Now, what is the apostolic rule of faith? Well, the rule of faith is basically the summary of doctrine given to us and we could go broader than this, but especially the Nicene Creed and the definition of Chalcedon. What's important about those two documents? The Nicene Creed says this: gave to the church once and for all that God is one God and three persons, and those three persons in the Godhead are co-equal persons, okay? So one God, three persons. It took the church about 300 years to be able, and much debate within the church, and it actually wasn't decided once for all in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, but eventually the church began, as they compared that creed, as they compared that creed with the scriptures themselves, said, no, that is an accurate summary of what the scriptures teach. Okay? The definition of Chalcedon in 451, after the church nailed down one God, three persons, then the second thing they needed to get straight, and it took them a couple hundred years to do so, was, okay, so you have this Jesus who is fully God and fully man. How is it possible for him to be fully God and fully man at the same time? So the definition of Chalcedon tells us that there is one person. Okay, there's not two persons, Jesus who is God, Jesus who is man. There's one person, and in this person has two natures, one divine, one human. And these two natures exist within the one person without admixture or confusion. So Jesus wasn't the turbo man because of his divinity, and he wasn't any less God because of his humanity. One person, two natures. Okay, this tradition one says the Bible is the sole source of revelation and is to be interpreted by the church within the context of the apostolic rule of faith. In other words, you don't just get to go to your Bible, okay, as if the church had not addressed these issues at all before, and all by your lonesome, read the Bible and figure these things out. G.K. Chesterton once noted that tradition is the democracy of the dead, okay? Church tradition, rightly considered, is the democracy of the dead. In other words, people that lived 500 years ago, people that lived 1,000 years ago, Christians that lived 1,500, 2,000 years ago, they get a vote. They get to help us as we search the Scriptures to see what is true. As Peter said, no Scripture is of private interpretation. So it is the Bible the sole source of revelation, but it is to be interpreted within the context of the rule of faith, things that the church has decided corporately. Tradition two, this is a two-source theory of revelation. Scripture and tradition are not identical. Okay, so in tradition one, scripture and tradition are identical. In tradition two, scripture and tradition are not identical. Scripture and tradition are two equally authoritative and supplementary sources of divine revelation. So now that this puts tradition, okay, what the church has studied and taught over time, this puts this tradition on par with the scripture, not submitted to scripture, but rather on par with scripture. This is something that we would see in the Roman Catholic Church today, but as we'll see here, it's drifting into what we might call tradition three. In tradition three, the real source of revelation is the living magisterium, in other words, the teaching office of the church. So it starts out with tradition and scripture co-equal, and then over time, because tradition is not placed under the authority of scripture, then over time what happens is that tradition, that authority of man, begins to supplant and even take over the authority of scripture. So the real source of revelation then turns into the living magisterium, the teaching office of the church. But there is a third tradition. Keith Matheson calls this tradition zero. Interesting, right? So you get tradition one, tradition two, tradition three, and tradition zero. Why does he call it tradition zero? Well, tradition zero because it rejects the role of tradition in any meaningful sense. Tradition zero argues that every individual is able to interpret Scripture for himself according to his own private judgment, apart from the church, the creeds, or any other human help. Okay? So it's tradition zero because it just completely does away with tradition. It's not important. Okay? What others have said, what the church has said collectively as it has studied these important matters, well, that doesn't really matter because, well, it's just me and Jesus, just me and my Bible. Again, Keith Matheson says this, taken out of its historical context and interpreted in accordance with modern philosophies and ideas, an appeal to sola scriptura has often ceased to be an appeal to the ultimate authority of God's Word, and instead has become an appeal to the sovereign conscience of the individual reader of Scripture. So here's the point. Okay, it's easy for us to look at the Roman Catholic Church and say, well, okay, see, this is where you went wrong. You put tradition on par with Scripture, and then over time, that tradition or what the church teaches has come to entirely eclipse Scripture, even when it contradicts Scripture. Okay, and so it's easy to take a look at that and say, well, these guys have a real problem. Okay, that's awful. Scripture ought not to be handled that way. Well, that's not our problem. Our problem is this. Even as we appeal to sola scriptura, even as we say, okay, Scripture alone, what do we mean by that? Well, do you mean that Scripture alone, so that you can, in the privacy of your prayer closet, open up your Bible, and that you have all by yourself, apart from the rest of the church, everything that you need to understand and apply the Bible correctly? Okay, that is not sola scriptura. That is solo scriptura. Okay, just me and my Bible, just me and Jesus. Now, notice something in our present day. Notice how presidential hopeful Mayor Pete, completely disregarding what the church has taught for millennia. Okay. Completely disregarding what the church has taught millennia, quotes the Bible to support his homosexuality and condemn those who would like to secure our borders. Okay? So he said, okay, well, what the church has taught on these issues for thousands of years, okay, it really doesn't matter. Okay, what it matters is my personal, private interpretation. And according to me, the way that I see it, okay, the Bible, far from condemning homosexuality, actually commends it to us. And those who would be all upset and fussy about securing things like national borders, well, the Bible speaks against that. Okay, how was he able to do this? Well, okay, and he would perhaps even affirm sola scriptura, right? Okay, scripture alone. Okay, but then abandoning tradition and calling that any kind of authority at all, is able to interpret the scripture any way that he pleases. And the truth is that you can make the Bible say whatever you want to say, divorced from, apart from what the church has taught over millennia. Again, G.K. Chesterton says tradition is the democracy of the dead. What they studied, what they taught 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, still matters today. So the Reformation was primarily a battle between proponents of tradition 1 and tradition 2. And although later on in the Reformation, the radical reformers, also known as the Anabaptists, argued for tradition 0 against the magisterial reformers like Luther and Calvin, who argued for tradition 1. Now, again, sadly, the Roman Catholics in our day are moving more and more toward that tradition 3, with the teachings of the church completely supplanting the Bible, even, and this is the scary part, even when they blatantly contradict what the scriptures teach. I'll give you an example. A couple months ago, read on my news feed the Pope, who had made this statement, and it was really quite shocking, okay, referring to Muslims as our brothers in the faith, okay? Referring to Muslims as our brothers in the faith. And so I talked to some of my Catholic friends about this, and they said, well, I think that he was probably coloring outside the lines. He wasn't speaking ex cathedra, okay, from the chair authoritatively. So he was probably, as we say, coloring outside of the lines by saying the Muslims are our brothers in the faith. So I picked up, I have a copy of the CCC, the Catholic, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and went to article number 841, which reads this. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place. Okay? The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. Nope. Okay? Jesus put it this way, okay? Jesus put it positively and negatively. Jesus said, if you have the Son, you have the Father. And then he put it negatively, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Okay? John picks up on that in his epistle as well. It is clear as anything could be in the Scripture. If you have the Son, you have the Father. If you don't have the Son, you do not have the Father. And CCC says here, even goes on, these profess to hold the faith of Abraham. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that we are saved by the same faith, we're saved by the same gospel that was preached to Abraham. But the gospel that the Muslims profess and hold to is not the gospel that was preached to Abraham. And so again, sadly in our day, the Roman Catholics are moving more, who started out in a tradition too, okay, elevating or making equal tradition and scripture, are morphing into tradition 3, which is saying is now it's just simply what the church teaches, okay, even if that is contradictory to what the scriptures teach. While within Protestant circles, the battle is more and more between T1 and T2, tradition 1 to tradition 0. Listen to this. Today, both the Roman Catholic Church and much of the Protestant Church have rejected sola scriptura in favor of doctrines that result in different kinds of autonomy. The Roman Catholic Church has adopted a doctrine that results in the autonomy of its teaching office, and much of the Protestant Church has adopted a doctrine that results in the autonomy of the individual Christian. Both are serious aberrations. The only doctrine that places final authority where it actually exists in God and His Word is the doctrine of sola scriptura. Okay. Again, tradition 0, named so, again, because of its lack of roots, is revealed in statements like this, okay, just me and Jesus, just me and my Bible, no creed but Christ, perhaps even God told me, I mean, apart from any reference to Scripture at all, or the famous, well, to me this passage says. So, as always, the question is, what does the Bible say about the Bible? We'll run through these quickly. The Bible says that it is, speaking of itself, calls itself the Word of God. Okay, the Bible says that it's the Word of God. Paul says in his letter to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, this is very important. The Word of God is the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God says so. You go, hey, wait a minute. Aren't you reasoning in a circle there? Yes, I am. Thank you for noticing. Okay. The Word of God is the Word of God because the Word of God says so. Because here's the deal. Whenever somebody starts reasoning in a circle, okay, we know that we have found our way to their ultimate source of authority and truth. Okay? Some people lift up reason and logic above everything else. And when you ask them, when you press them on this, okay, well, why is logic so important? Well, because it would be illogical not to have logic. It would be unreasonable to not focus on reason. Okay, notice the reasoning in a circle there? Okay, we found their God. We found their court of a final appeal. So some people say, well, morality is the final court of appeal. And they evaluate the Scriptures, and the Scriptures don't come up to their idea of morality. You say, well, what's so good about morality? Well, to not have morality would be, you know, immoral. Okay, reasoning in a circle. The same thing they do with science. The Word of God is the Word of God because the Word of God says so. It doesn't need anything else. Now, once you believe that, there are lots of reasons to believe the authority and the consistency of the Bible, but the Word of God, and this we have to start here, is the Word of God because the Word of God says so. If you say, well, I'm going to subject the Bible to reason and logic, well, good luck with that, because the Bible often displays a reason and logic that defies human logic, right? Jesus said, the way up is the way down. Jesus said, if you want to be first, then try hard to be last. If you want to be rich, figure out ways to systematically and generously give a portion of your wealth away. Not because morality proves it. Human morality is very often different than divine morality. Not because science verifies it. Miracles occur outside the realm of science. No, the Word of God is the Word of God because the Word of God says so. Not because anything else is the court of final appeal. Now, notice something here. If you're talking with somebody trying to prove that the Bible really is the Bible, that sola scriptura is true, that it is the only final source of faith and practice, and you allow them to subject it to logic and reason, you allow them to subject it to their morality, you allow them to subject it to science, okay, you've lost that argument from the get-go. Why? Because you've agreed with them that there's a higher authority to which the Bible must submit. The Bible is the Word of God because the Bible says it is. And the Word contains, as Paul says here, everything that we need, nothing excepted. Wayne Grudem said this, the perfection of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. Paul said, okay, it has everything that we need to be thoroughly equipped. Secondly, the Bible is the perfect law of liberty. James says this, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The Bible, properly read, is a description of how God rescues the world from the law of sin and death. It is the perfect law of liberty. It is not merely a collection of do's and don'ts, of shalls and shall nots. It is a declaration of Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. It is a declaration that in Jesus' death on the cross, He took the requirements of God's law that stood against us. He nailed them to the tree, forever abolishing their power over us. The Bible is a declaration that having been put to death, buried, and raised up with Jesus, in our baptisms, we are no longer slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to righteousness. The word is a law, a perfect law of liberty. Number three, the word is the way that we are to walk in. Psalmist says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your path. Unite my heart to fear your name." The Bible is not simply a collection of things that we are to think behind our eyes and between our ears. The Bible is a description of how to live fully and truly human, how to be restored to God's original design for us and the world. It is a way to walk in. It is truth. John says, Jesus said this, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The word is the plumb line for all truth. Now to declare something to be absolutely true, you have to know everything. Is there a Bengal tiger in Alaska right now? How would you know that? Okay, you would have to know every square inch of Alaska at the same time, to be present everywhere in Alaska, to be able to say authoritatively, no, there are no Bengal tigers in Alaska. To make an ultimate statement of truth, you have to know everything, past, present, and future. So where does that leave us? Finite creatures. Well, here's hope, right? Because there is somebody who knows absolutely everything, and he tells us stuff. And because he knows it, and it's absolutely true, when he tells us that stuff, okay, we can know truth, absolute truth. Your word is truth. And a light for our path. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, the psalmist says. One of the things that I love about our cell phone age is that now, not like the olden days.
Not like when I was a kid.
Okay. You always have a flashlight it's just right in your pocket, right? And you're trying to get the key in the door at night. And you go, oh, I have a flashlight. Trying to find something in the trunk of your car. Oh, I have a flashlight. You always have a flashlight. You just pull it out. You shine the light. And you go, okay, problem solved. Okay, that's what the word is for us. In any situation, any problem, any blessing that we encounter, we just have this light, right? And we put the light on whatever it is. The word is a lamp to the path that God has stretched out in front of us. It is food. We read it a few minutes ago, sweeter also than honey and the drippings from the honeycomb. Ezekiel, Yahweh said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll." Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Jeremiah, your words were found, and I ate them. God's truth is food. It is food. Let me say that again. God's word is food. How long can you go without food? Okay, it is your spiritual nourishment. How long can you go without food? Now, and you say, "Well, okay, but I read through the Bible once." Okay, are you tired of eating pizza yet? Okay, having been served pizza a million times, are you saying, "No, I'm sorry, I've had pizza 10 times, and I'm good"? No, the Bible is food. You need it for sustenance, and it is new every morning. It is living and active. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." The question is never, when you're reading a passage of Scripture, the question is never, what do I do with this verse? Okay? The question is always, what does this verse do with you? The word is alive and active. And is, as the author of Hebrews tells us, capable of making fine distinctions, not just vague platitudes. And it exposes us to God, to whom we must give an account. We've had this experience, all of us, over and over again, sometimes as it is read or sung to us, sometimes reading it privately, sometimes being preached, where the Word of God just cuts us right to the core. Why? Because it is alive and powerful. Now, not coincidentally, we see amazing agreement between the written Word of God and the Word of God incarnate. Jesus is the Word of God. He has the same name. He is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus is the Word incarnate, and like the Word, He is everything that we need. Everything that we need. As Paul said to the Ephesians, "For in Christ we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies." Jesus is the perfect law of liberty. Jesus says, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus set us free from the law of sin and death. His death was the death of death. The Word announces this freedom to captives, and believing it, they are set free. Jesus is the embodiment of the perfect law of liberty. Jesus is the way that we are to walk in. He is the truth, and He is the light for our path. Jesus said about Himself, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Remember that Jesus said to His disciples and to us, "Come follow Me." The path that we are to follow is not some abstract reality. The way is a person. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Again, truth is not impersonal ideas and concepts. Truth is a person. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus is the beam in whose light we see the path before us. History, life, and the Bible are only understandable, illuminated by the light who is Jesus. Jesus is the light. And He is food. Say this every week. Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is My body. Drink this, all of you. This is My blood of the new covenant." Jesus is our food. Jesus is the spiritual food that we require for life and energy. And a true relationship with Jesus is daily communion with Him via the humble means that He has appointed: His Word, the sacraments, Christian fellowship, and prayer. And Jesus is living and active. Luke's opening remarks in the book of Acts: "In this first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that He was taken up, after He had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. He presented Himself alive to them." Jesus is alive and He is active. I love the Acts 29 network was taken from this verse right here. If Acts is a record of all that, if the Gospels are a record of Jesus, what He began to do, then the book of Acts, which has 28 chapters, okay, Acts 29, all that Jesus continues to do via us, His people, His church. And so Jesus is actively making all things new. Actively making Himself savingly known to those other flocks, actively chasing, leaving the 99 to chase down the one wandering sheep, subduing His enemies beneath His feet until only one death remains to be conquered, we see in 1 Corinthians 15. So we see application here that Jesus makes no distinction between Himself and His words. Say that again. Jesus makes no meaningful distinction between Himself and His words. Listen to what He says in Luke 29, 26. "For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of His holy angels." Beloved, this is the reformation that we need today. Jesus says, listen to this carefully, "Whoever is ashamed of Me, whoever is ashamed of My words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when He comes into His glory and the glory of His Father and His holy angels." In other words, to ignore or dismiss Jesus' words is the same thing as ignoring and dismissing Him. Okay? Let's let God deal with the Roman Catholics and their particular error. Okay? Our problem today is sola without tota Scripture. The Bible alone without all of the Bible, beloved, every single word, every single verse of the Bible. R.C. Sproul said this one time, "The doctrine of infallibility, if pricked, will bleed to death." What did he mean by that? the doctrine of infallibility, that all of God's Word is actually God's Word, if pricked, if you just poke it at one point, it will bleed to death. Because if there's any portion of Scripture, any single verse, any single word that is not true, that we do not need to yield ourselves to, well, then the whole thing just bleeds to death. And so here's a question for you this morning. And I'll just say, I'm honestly wrestle with this. Is there any passage in the Bible that you are embarrassed of? Okay, sola scriptura et toto scriptura. Okay, Scripture alone, all of Scripture. Is there any passage in the Bible that you know, when it comes up in a conversation, you try to explain it away? You know, they say that it dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. Well, I know that it says that, but, you know, and on you go to your 100 points of why it doesn't really say that. Is there any passage in the Bible that you hope no one will quote to you and ask you to defend? I'll give you some examples. Saul, and it's almost like unbelievers are reading out of the same manual when they bring these verses to us, you know, throw them in our face and say, see, your God, your Bible doesn't meet up to my standard of morality, so it needs to be rejected. Saul, God commands Saul to kill all of the Amalekites, even the women and children, even the animals. The bear that God sent to maul the youths, afflicting Elisha. Instructions given to slave owners in both testaments concerning the treatment of slaves, along with commands for slaves to obey their masters. A happy dashing of babies against the rocks in Psalm 137, and indeed all of the imprecatory psalms calling down divine judgment upon enemies. Paul's, I do not allow a woman to teach men. Husbands, give yourself sacrificially for your wives. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands in everything as unto the Lord, and imitate Sarah who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. It's interesting, as I meet with couples getting ready to get married, it's one of the first things that I say is, I say, okay, so as we put together this ceremony here, please don't mess with the vows, okay? We have these really good vows that people, God's people have been using for hundreds of years. And don't write your own, you know, as the sunshine coming down on us from heaven and the birds tweeting and the trees and the rivers flowing beneath our feet, so will our love be. Okay, don't do that. Okay, we have these really good vows. And so they'll look them over, and generally, if there's any adjustment to be made, guess where it's made? Okay? It's made in the woman's vows to the man, okay, where traditionally she vows to obey her husband. Okay? Now we can't have that, which is the exact word that Paul uses when he describes these things. The exact word that Peter uses when he describes a relationship with a wife and her husband. And so we start with our apologies. We start with our explanations. We are embarrassed of what God's Word says. And this is a short list, by the way. And here's the problem. And it's a big one. The modern church has lost the moral authority to address issues like homosexuality, gay mirage, abortion, and transgenderism. Why? Because we have shown them how. We have shown them how to ignore, dismiss, explain away, and twist the portions of Scripture that are not to our liking. And when we try to apply the Word of God to these modern issues, they come back to us and they say, oh, yeah. Yeah, well, first of all, let's talk about the bears, you know, that mauled the ewes. And let's talk about God's command to Saul to kill all of the Amalekites, even the women and children. Yeah, let's talk about the instructions that Paul gave to masters and to slaves. Let's talk about those. And then we go red-faced, embarrassed. We go into explanation. We kill those verses with 1,000 qualifications, and then they say, okay, now let's go. Now let's talk about that issue that you were addressing a few minutes ago, and we'll just do what you did to those verses and explain it away, ignore it, dismiss it. The modern church has lost the moral authority to address issues like homosexuality, gay mirage, abortion, and transgenderism. Why? Because we have shown them how to ignore, dismiss, explain away, and twist the portions of Scripture that are simply not to our liking. but it is sola scriptura, scripture alone, and it is tota scriptura, all of scripture, every last word from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. It is not sola scriptura, just me and my Bible, no creed, no confession. Embrace sola scriptura et tota scriptura. The Word of God is God's Word because it says so, all of it, every word. It is infallible. Notice I didn't say inerrant. And when we say inerrant, okay, the implication is we evaluated it and we found it to be without error. Well, that's, no, we're not over the Bible. The Bible is over us. It is infallible. It is impossible for the Bible to err. It is complete. It is sufficient. It is food. And we need to learn how to read it according to the rule of faith within the bounds of historic orthodoxy. And yes, that means study. Yes, that means preparation. Yes, that means reading. Yes, that means conversation, so that we are reading the Word of God, not pitting tradition against Scripture, but rather saying that they are the same. And lastly, we just say that we believe that we may understand. How do we do this? Well, let's develop a habit of following every reading or every hearing of God's Word with a sincere thanks be to God. Beloved, the word of the Lord. Let's pray.